A very long time ago, there was problems between the Ephraimites and the Gileadites. Problem that should have never, ever really escalated to the degree that it escalated to. In fact, these two tribes of the nation of Israel got so mad at each other that they were literally at war with each other. Brothers in the flesh, fighting against each other and killing one another over what I believe is a relatively simple and silly issue that just got out of hand. The Ephraimites had come across the Jordan River to the Gileadites and presented their case in this problem, and as things escalated, they turned tail and ran and were trying to get back across the Jordan River, but the Gileadites had taken control of the passageways and they weren't allowing the Ephraimites to go across. In fact, they had the perfect setup. If they would found an Ephraimite, they would kill him right there on the spot because he was trapped, no way out. But the question was, how are we going to discern who were the Gileadites, the good people, and the Ephraimites, quote-unquote, the bad people? And a simple test was given to them. They were asked to pronounce the word Shibboleth. For the Ephraimites couldn't pronounce that word. It came out Shibboleth. They couldn't pronounce, for some reason, the H sound in there, and that set them apart. Apparently, there was some issue that, I don't know whether it's they couldn't pronounce it as much as they had just learned not to pronounce it, and that gave them away. There are certain words that are pronounced different ways in various parts of the world or even in various parts of communities. As most of you know, I was born and grew up in eastern Pennsylvania. And if you would ask me to pronounce that word, normally I would not say coffee. I would say coffee. More of a A-W sound than an O-F-F sound. That's how I heard it. That's how I was taught all my life, to say coffee. But everyone else says coffee. Now, it's no biggie, but it's just the way that people in that part of the state pronounced it, and that's how I learned it. And I just make no personal effort to pronounce it any differently. I don't find that it really creates a whole lot of difference. There are some words that are difficult to pronounce because of their phonetic construction. For example, try saying that one three times fast. I am not going to even attempt it. I can say it once slowly. Which wristwatch? But don't ask me to say it quickly. Don't ask me to say it repeatedly, because words, especially with the H sound in them, are often difficult to put together. And that one will come out kind of messed up. Difficult, because your tongue has to get to a certain place in your mouth and your lips have to form a certain position. And when you get to a second syllable, it changes, and it's difficult to do that. There are other words that are not necessarily difficult because of their phonetics, but they're difficult because of their length, such as that word. Patrick, you were in the medical field. What's that one? Actually, it's not. If you break it down into its components, you've got pneumono, which comes from the Greek word pneuma, meaning air or breath, or in this case relating to the lung. You've got ultra, that's an easy one. That ultra is something that goes beyond or to the limits. Microscopic is tiny. Silico refers to the metal silica. Volcano is a word that pertains to fire. Coni comes from the Greek word conus, meaning gust. And osis is a medical condition. So it's pneumono, ultra, microscopic, silico, volcano, cono, osis. Piece of cake. There are some words, though. In fact, one in particular that people all over the world rarely seek to utter. It's not a geographical thing that makes it difficult. It's not a phonetical thing that makes it difficult. In fact, the letters that are involved in it are very easy to pronounce. It's not very long at all. In fact, it's only four letters in length. It's the word... See? No one wants to say it. Help! The reason this word is so difficult to utter is a consequence of sin. Let me give you a little practical theology. Not technical theology, but practical theology. The Bible is very clear that every single one of us is a sinner by nature. In the middle of the word sin is the letter I. Sin, practically, revolves around self. The essence of all sin is I want something for myself that I shouldn't have, or I see qualities in myself that are far and above what they really are. That's the essence of sin. Sin is wanting something for yourself that you can't have, or seeing yourself as sufficient. And consequently, we don't need help. If we cry out for help, we're recognizing that we're not self-sufficient. That goes against our very sin nature. It makes it very difficult to say that word. Unfortunately, there are times in our lives where we must use this dreaded word. And it comes out rather roughly. I want you to look at it this morning with me. Some issues of problem resolution that require help. Turn with me, if you will, to the 18th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. As I have in these last two messages dealing with problem resolution, I'm taking a passage of Scripture that does not deal specifically with the marriage institution or husband and wife relationships. It deals with problem resolution. But the principles of it can be applied to the marriage relationship, but that's not your need here this morning. Understand the principles just for what it's stated. Matthew chapter 18, and I want to begin with verse 15, but to give you the context, I need to back up to the verse 1, the beginning of the chapter. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, notice the question that is being asked here. It is being asked by His disciples, people that were followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not asking the question, how do I enter the kingdom of heaven, but who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? This passage of Scripture is often used as a teaching for the need to come to Christ for salvation, and certainly it can be applied to that, but that's not the question the disciples are asking. It is not the question that Jesus answers. He answers the question, who is the greatest? What is the quality of the greatest in the kingdom of God? In other words, of all the people who are rightly related to God, what character, quality, or personal ability marks out their greatness? Remember, the disciples, especially the apostles, had problems with this. Even on the eve of Jesus' crucifixion, they were arguing who was going to be the greatest among them. The answer that Jesus gives is found here in verse 2. And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now, what he is saying is this. Simply as a little child exercises complete trust in the words of its parents and is obedient to the commands of its parents, that is the quality of the person who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. What happens, though, as that little child grows up, it becomes more self-sufficient. And what mom and dad say to that little child becomes, I wonder if they are right or not. And the authority begins to be questioned. The veracity of their statement becomes questioned. And consequently, the little child, as it grows up, says, no, I'm going to do what I want to do. Jesus is saying the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is the one who takes the word of God in simple childlike faith, saying, that's true, that's what I must do. Simple as that. That's what he's asking or answering here. And then he talks about problems coming to the children of God and offenses and so forth. But look at verse 14. Even so, it is not the will of your Father, which is in heaven, that one of these little ones... Now, again, the little ones, yes, it speaks of little children physically, but in the context of what he's answering, it's the little ones of faith, simple, childlike faith, who are doing the will of God. It is not the will of God that these should perish. Question. If it's not the will of God that these should perish... Does God idly sit by and say, well, whatever happens, happens? And the answer is, of course not. God will actively be involved in the accomplishment of His will. And what happens, though, when problems enter in and there are debates and problems that can escalate, silly things that can escalate and lead even unto death? What do we do? Beginning at verse 15... There are three steps in problem resolution that need to be employed. Let me read them quickly, and then we'll go back and look at them in detail. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Step number one, keep private matters private. As much as is possible, keep the division confined with the people that are divided. Don't go any farther than that. Step number two. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Same principle. Keep it as contained as possible, but seek godly counsel. That may not work. Step three. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Step number one doesn't work. Step number two doesn't work. Step number three, seek ecclesiastical authority. Now let me go back and put a little meat on the bones of this outline. Step number one, verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee. If you want to make a little notation in your Bible for interpretive purposes, you can put after the word if, in parentheses, these words, and when. There is a construction in the Greek grammar called a third-class conditional statement, and that's exactly what this is. It means that there is a great probability that this is going to happen. Why? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Moreover, if and when thy brother shall trespass against thee. First thing that we need to determine is, what is the issue that is causing a division? Is it an issue of personality, or is it an issue of sin? There are certain things, personal habits, that may be irritating to one another. I'm going to tell you one of mine. My wife has confronted me on. And it's not picking up my socks. Let me clarify that one from last week. When I made up that illustration, my wife was sitting back there going, it's not his socks that's the problem, it's his shoes. You see, in my house, I take my shoes off usually when I come in. And But I never, ever take off my socks until the morning when I get ready to shower. That's the only time my feet are without socks. But when I take my socks off, I immediately pick up all my clothes and put them in the laundry hamper. My socks are never practically laying around. My shoes, however, are another story. So I gave you a wrong illustration last week. But one of the things that I'm dealing with right now is I got a little bit of dry skin right here in the crevice of my nose, and you might find me going like this morning to scratch it. It itches. Some time ago, my wife said to me, "You shouldn't do that. That looks bad." Well, it probably does because, ew. Now, notice I did this with my left hand. When I shake hands with you afterwards, I will be giving you my right hand. Is that sin to scratch my nose? No. And that's not an issue that we need to be divisive about. But sin is an area that needs to be confronted. If thy brother shall trespass against thee, you go and tell him his fault. Wait a minute. Why me? Shouldn't he be coming to me? After all, he's the guilty one. He should be coming to me and confessing that. Why should I go to him? Well, number one, that's what the Scripture says. Number two, according to Matthew chapter 5, verse 24, if you are at the, Jesus tells the Jews, if you're at the temple and you realize that your brother has something against you, you go to him. Get things settled and come back and then pay your sacrifice. Ideally, you should be meeting in the middle. But that's not always the case. Sometimes, things that are done simply weren't intended to be done. A word that was said that had no ulterior meanings but might have had a recognized one. Never realized that I did this, that type of thing. Sometimes something was done in absolute innocency and it was misunderstood by another person. And consequently, the person who quote-unquote committed the trespass never had any idea that they did what they did. And consequently, Jesus said, if you've been sinned against, you have the responsibility of confronting the person who has sinned against you. Go and tell him his fault. Between thee and him alone. That's not normal practice. Normal practice is, okay, my wife did something and I don't think it's right, and I go ask five other people who are my friends. And I get them on my side to agree with me. So that way, when I go to my wife and say, this is what you did, and these five people agree with me, it's five against one. I just brought five people into the issue that shouldn't have been there. And do you know what the normal response would be? My wife, I'm using my wife as an example here. My wife is not this type of person, and hopefully you will believe that I'm not either. But the normal is she goes and finds five of her friends. And you can always find numbers on either side. It's not the issue. The issue is, was this truth? Tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he hears thee, why wouldn't he? Pride, self-sufficiency, sin. How can he? Could it be that God will use your voice as an instrument of the Holy Spirit to bring conviction? I think that's what's going on here. Well, then how do you go and make your voice an instrument of the Holy Spirit three qualities of this confrontation. First of all, you must go innocently. Matthew chapter 7, verse 3 through 5. Why behold the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but consider not the beam that is in your own? You've got to take care of your own matters first. If you are guilty of the same type of thing, and you're not dealing with it yourself, what right do you have to be critical of others who are doing the same thing? Take care of yourself first, then you're capable of confronting the sin in others. Innocence. Secondly, you must go graciously. Proverbs 15:1 says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. Remember, I believe I said this last week, we are not called to win arguments, we are called to win people. Truth will always win arguments, but grace wins people. Think of what you're going to say to that person. And find words that are soft and palatable. Don't diminish truth, but make truth that which can be heard. Thirdly, you must go respectfully. James chapter 1, verse 19, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. I, every once in a while, turn on the TV to these political programs where they have people from both sides of the issue. And I thought about this morning. There's one on at 5 o'clock on Fox News. It's called The Five. Now remember, Fox News advertises itself as fair and balanced. They have four conservatives and one liberal on there. That's balanced. And what happens when they start discussing these issues? Well, the one person over here is going to start saying their position, and before they finish what they're saying, the person over here is going to jump into the middle of the conversation and start saying what theirs is. And before they finish theirs, the person over here starts saying what they believe to be true. I saw a thing on Facebook a week or two or three ago that said, pardon me if the middle of my sentence interrupted the beginning of yours. And what happens? We don't allow people to finish what they're saying. And we're quick to speak. And what are we saying by interrupting their sentence? We're saying what you have to say from here on out is meaningless. I don't care what you say. My words are more important. And the person who is hearing your interruption is saying, well, if you're considering that about me, I'm going to do the same about you. And we don't speak respectfully. And consequently, we are quick to wrath. Never solves a thing. Go, and go alone. Confront the issue innocently, graciously, respectfully. And maybe God will use your words and solve the issue. But sometimes that doesn't work. Verse 16, but if he will not hear thee. And what's interesting about this is another one of those third-class conditional statements, and he probably won't. Then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Who are these witnesses? Suppose Carol and I are having a problem. I go to her privately, say where she's wrong, and she doesn't agree with me. So I say, well, I need some help in mediating this situation. I'm going to get Steve Croyle and Mike Lyons to go with me. What chance does my wife have in such a confrontation? That's not going to... Do you know what? It could work. Probably not, but it could work. Do they have to be witnesses of the act? And the probability of that happening is very minimal. What they need to be is witnesses to the truth. I believe these witnesses here, these one or two witnesses, turn out to be biblical counselors. People who will take what is being said, examine it according to the Scriptures, and say, this is in agreement with what God says, this is in disagreement with what God says. They become mediators of the issue. But it's necessary that they be biblical counselors. See, what is the issue is a matter of truth and sin. If you are not confronting sin with biblical truth, you are not going to have an answer for sin. The world has all kinds of answers for emotional problems. And some of those answers may be somewhat effective. Oh, you have a problem with this. Here's the medical name for it. We'll give you this prescription drug. That'll take care of the effects of the problem. And it may very well do that. But what drug takes care of sin? I haven't found one. It doesn't exist. What needs to be examined is whether this thing was sin or not. Whether it was done the way it was said it was. And consequently, if you have two people that are given to biblical truth, that are, I would assume, generally speaking, people who are given to biblical truth are of good moral character, there's impetus there for both sides of the issue to say, you know, we've got to conform here. Problem solved. Verse 17. And if he shall neglect... And that's also possible, to hear them. Tell it unto the church. That does not mean that if there's a problem that you are having with somebody else on Sunday morning, you say to me, Pastor, I have an announcement to make. Can you give me a minute? And you come and stand here and say, I want to tell you about... That's not the issue. Remember that the whole thing is keep this as contained as possible. By telling it to the church, I believe what is involved here is the authority of the church. The leadership of the church. Not the whole church, but the leadership. Men who are spiritually minded. A counselor... in and of himself or herself does not have authority to say you must do this, you must not do this with consequence. Biblical leadership does. Scripture is very clear in Hebrews chapter 13 that we are to submit to those that God has put in leadership within the church. For they watch over you, not with a whip, but with the care of a shepherd. Does that mean that any little situation that can't be worked out comes to the leadership of the church? No, I think at this point in time you've gotten to the point where you're ready to kill each other, as the Ephraimites and the Gileadites were. Isn't that an invasion of privacy? Why the church? Now, Scripture is very clear. We are members one of another. If you are hurting, the rest of the church should be hurting with you. If the rest of the church is not, it's because either it doesn't know or it has grown callous. But if the church is a vibrant church and there's that care, then there's the opportunity of resolving the issue, especially among the leadership. But there's another issue why this must come to the leadership of the church, and that is your personal testimony is hindering the testimony of the corporate church. Why are we here? The very reason that we're here in worship of God, which is the all-encompassing thing, is that we are here to worship Him because we have been transformed by His grace from sinners on the path to eternal destruction to saints who are on the path to glory. His grace has made sufficient for us forgiveness of sins, everlasting life. If the enmity between God and sinner can be erased by the cross of Calvary, which is the message that we have to declare to the world, how is it that we say that we can do this for the world, but it doesn't work amongst ourselves? God can forgive you of this sin if you will repent of it, but I can't forgive you of the same thing. Huh? Consequently, it is necessary for the leadership of the church to intervene. Now, it should never, ever go that far. But sometimes it does. Because we just don't want to utter the word, help. And there's a couple of other words that even are harder to pronounce. I have sinned. Forgive me. But when those words come out, there is complete, full forgiveness that mends the relationship, solves the problem. They're difficult words to say. Oh, look at them. The one's really small. It's only one letter. I have sinned. These are words that have no phonetic problems. They're not significantly long. They're not accustomed to a geographical area. They just hit at the problem of pride and sin. But God's grace is greater. You see, remember verse 14, even so it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. As we read on down through here, if the sinning person neglects to hear the church, he is to be unto them as a heathen man and a publican. Now, I don't want to get into church discipline here, but I do want to remind you of this one thing. Whom did Christ come to save? Heathens, publicans, and sinners. Does this mean that we give up on them and just cast them out and, oh, I don't have to deal with the issue anymore? It actually means you have to deal with it even more. Verse 18, verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. This does not give the church authority to do whatever it wants to do. What this is saying is if you have biblical-minded people in leadership that are applying the Word of God to situations and saying this is what the Word of God says, God in heaven is going to be working in conjunction with that to accomplish His will on earth as it is in heaven. It's not free reign of any person or even group of people to do whatever they want. It's God's ability to work from heaven. That which He said will be true. Verse 19, again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done of them of my Father which is in heaven. Now let's see, what does that mean? I can pray for whatever I want to pray for and God's obligated to do it. No, if I pray anything according to His will, God is going to be working. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, we can call that a worship service. No, it just means where the will of God is attempted to be accomplished by two or three, God is there working in the midst. But someone's got to say, I have sinned. Forgive me. Difficult words to say, even more than shibboleth. But when we do, the grace of God is great. Let's pray. Father, this morning we recognize the effects of sin. We live in a world where the biblical standards are being understood, appreciated, complied to, acknowledged less and less as each day goes by. And where self-sufficiency and everything else that's related to self seems to be exponentially increasing. And in that sufficiency, we find it hard to say, somehow, I come up short. We don't need anybody to forgive us. We're good all by ourselves. We don't need a God to forgive us. We don't even need God sometimes. And the fact of the matter is, first and foremost, we need you. And then second, equal to, we need your forgiveness. And in that, we need to be forgiving of one another. We need to recognize that whether intentionally or unintentionally, whether purposely or not, we all fall short. And sin has its consequences. And the wages of sin is death. Whether it be death to a relationship if it goes unchecked, or a death in life as sin continues, or eternal death. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's not an issue of being as good as we can be, because we're not good enough. But an issue of recognizing that it takes grace to save us. That on Calvary's cross, Jesus died for our sins, that we might have life. That as we apply that to our everyday being, we can find the fullness of life in Christ. Father, I pray if there's one here this morning who's never trusted the Lord Jesus, they're trusting in their own good works, their own seeming obedience to a specific set of commands, may they recognize that while all those things are good in and of themselves, they're ineffective in that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's not one who has ever lived that is good enough. Except the Lord Jesus, who died for them. May they now, with head bowed, just utter those words in simplicity, in sincerity. Father, I have sinned. Forgive me. I want Jesus to be my Savior. Lord, may we enact these principles in the best way possible, so that when sin does take place, and it probably will, we might be courageous to go and deal with it privately, personally, and that the ones involved will be quick to admit it, confess it, and leave it. For the glory of God, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.